I'm going to try something that originally I thought, I don't believe I can do this. I'm going to try and preach on the whole concept of spiritual gifts in 5 weeks. And as you can see today, today's sermon is going to be relatively short. That leaves us 4 weeks. Next Sunday, I'm going to talk about the crucible of spiritual gifts. What causes spiritual gifts to be exercised? And then the last 3 Sundays, as we look at this, we're going to look at the concept of spiritual gifts under the 3 offices of Christ. 3 offices are Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, Christ as king. All the spiritual gifts fit under one of the 3 offices of Christ. If you look in the Bible, there are any number of spiritual gifts that are mentioned, both Old and New Testament, and there's not one place where it says, here is the exhaustive list. So we're going to look at the concept of spiritual gifts, not one by one. We could spend 17 to 20 weeks on that. We're going to look at it in a little bit different light. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and the first 11 verses. Listen to what God says. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God can say, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Amen. Why are you here today? Seriously, what are you hoping to do? What does God want you to do? It might sound like a strange question to ask in a Presbyterian church. In one sense, if you believe our theology, there isn't anything for us to do because God's done all the work. God became a man, died on a cross, rose again from the dead. There's not anything for us to do in the sense of earning our standing before God. That's given to us as a free gift. We're not here at Westminster Church worshiping, slaving away to make God like us. That's already been done. Already been done. We can go to one extreme and remind ourselves that the perspective of many worshipers as they come into worship is about like going to a funeral. Have you been to a funeral recently? Usually when you go to a funeral, there's a sense of obligation, paying respects, but the person there that you're there to honor is gone. And other than just kind of being there to hug the family and so forth and support them, there really isn't anything for you to do at a funeral. You just kind of show up and be there. If you think about it, that's the perspective of many churches. There's really nothing for you to do, just come. Be there. Give out a hug or two, receive one. There really isn't anything for you to do. Just come and be entertained. It'll all be done for you. The experts on the stage, pastor, music team, so forth, it will be done for you. Just come and be entertained. If you're a Christian, at some point, that will begin to wear a little bit thin, and you'll find it troubling. You'll sing the hymns and say the creeds and bow your head for the prayer, but Deep down, you know that something isn't wrong. Something is wrong. And that even if you hadn't come, somehow the service would have been the same without you. You're being present in church probably sometimes seems like an extra gallon of water going over the Niagara Falls. Well, what good is an extra gallon? You know, the falls are pretty much the same. An extra gallon or two won't make any difference. I bet if you think about it, you probably feel that way about church at times too. Well, whether I'm there or not really won't make a difference. If you know anything about the Reformation was a movement to get the church on track in its theology, in its soteriology, and in its ecclesiology. Now, theology is what we believe about God. Soteriology is how we are saved. And ecclesiology has to do with the study of the church. And during the Reformation, there was a tremendous emphasis on getting everything right, getting it right according to Scripture, getting it down on paper. And that was a very good and necessary emphasis. But in most churches, there's still something wrong. Even though we've got the Bible in our own language, even though we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, even though, though those are an expression of the theology of the Bible, in many churches, there's something missing. And the predominant mood in the church is kind of a sense of apathy or shallowness or worldliness. Where did things get off track? In 313, Emperor Constantine, who converted to Christianity at about the age of 42, issued the Edict of Milan. Up until that time, it was officially against the law to be a Christian and to gather for worship. There were many emperors who called themselves God. Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313, officially making the state neutral and officially tolerating the church, tolerating worship, and ending the persecution of Christians. That was a very good thing. But naturally, what happened was that people began to relax because coming to church, associating with other Christians, wasn't as threatening as it once was. They weren't undergoing persecution for that. And so because they didn't feel threatened, churches grew. And instead of there being little house churches, there were larger churches and more people came. Instead of meeting in somebody's living room or in a basement or something like that, larger group meetings predominated. And soon there began a movement to build larger cathedrals. The pastor's role was heightened. The layman's role was lessened. And this was the result of that. As wonderful as it was for the Edict of Milan to be issued by Constantine the Great, what happened was that the army of Christ got transformed into an audience. Think about that. From an army to an audience. Let me tell you what that means. Nina Kaminer is a woman in New York City who owns her own public relations company. When Nina is not working, she immerses herself in her favorite hobby. Do you know what her favorite hobby is? Cooking. She loves cookbooks, has an extensive collection of them. She subscribes to all the cooking magazines, and her favorite thing to watch on the cable is cooking shows. She watches all of them. She tapes them. But amazingly, she doesn't cook herself. No kidding. She's married. She and her husband eat out almost every meal. She cooks, by her own estimation, about 10 meals a year. Can you imagine that? Cooking is her passion. It's her hobby. But she doesn't do it. She says that the TV shows absolve her of her need to cook. She says they're soothing. They're relaxing, quote, they make me feel like I'm doing it without ever having to. If you're honest, that describes the attitude of many Christians about church. Church is just a place that you can go. You can listen to or watch an expert or experts who are on the stage doing ministry. If you think about it, it gives a lot of insight into religious TV programming. Help us get our program into more stations and onto more cable channels and so forth. And come hear our pastor. In fact, every seminar on church growth that I've ever attended says that the pastor is key. The pastor is key. Now, in one sense, that sounds good to somebody who's a pastor. But I think it, in another sense, it's true that the pastor is key, that the pastor must be convinced that the church cannot be built around him and his gifts. And so in that sense, it is true. The pastor is key. Why can the church not be built around the pastor and his gifts? Well, it's very simple. This pastor and that pastor don't have all the gifts. Let me ask you a question. If the pastor is the key to the church's ministry, how many times in the New Testament would you estimate we find the word, the Greek word for pastor? Now just think of a guess. How many times in the New Testament would we find the Greek word which is translated pastor? Are you ready? Once. Does that astound you? One time in the New Testament, in all 26 books of the New Testament, one time it uses the word pastor. It's Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. We considered that a few weeks ago in our series on Ephesians. Could it be that the church of the 21st century has become a lot like the church of the Middle Ages, where the pastor did everything? C.H. Spurgeon is one of my heroes. He was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, beginning at age 18, self-taught Greek, Hebrew, a brilliant man. He was the greatest English-speaking pastor in history. What a ministry. He built the Metropolitan Tabernacle from about 100 or 150 to a congregation of over 6,000 members with weekly attendance beyond that. Some Sundays they would have a visitor Sunday and all the members were asked to stay home and they would still fill the Metropolitan Tabernacle over twice, people coming to hear C.H. Spurgeon preach. He wasn't just a preacher, he started a pastor's college. He helped train others to preach. He founded a Christian literary society. He founded Sword and Trowel magazine. He started the Stockwell Orphanage that raised huge sums of money for its operation. He was an amazing man. Today, if you go to Elephant and Castle, the two streets that intersect in London, to see the Metropolitan Tabernacle that once had over 6,000 members, you will find a congregation of 100 to 150 on a good Sunday. It's true. Stacy and I have been there. And what is really fascinating is that when I looked in, I've got 57 volumes of sermons by C.H. Spurgeon. He preached over 5,000 times, 5,000 different sermons. As I looked through the index of them, did you know that as great as he was, C.H. Spurgeon never once preached on the subject of spiritual gifts? Not one time. I was astounded when I saw that. Though he was his church's strength, in one sense, preaching very clearly to people the good news about Jesus, in another sense, he became his church's weakness. Why does God give spiritual gifts? Reason number one, to give you a sense of purpose. To give you a sense of purpose. Go outside. Look at anything God has made. Look at trees. Trees aren't just beautiful and green, sometimes flowering or give fruit. Trees have a number of purposes. They're beautiful. They give cooling. They aid in oxygenation, photosynthesis. They give wood for fuel and for construction. Trees, every tree God's made has purpose. Look in the sky and look at clouds. Clouds have purpose, don't they? In the past week, we've seen torrential rain. But more than that, did you know that clouds keep the earth from overheating? About 20% of the sun's energy is reflected back into space by clouds. Clouds not only reflect the heat to keep the earth from overheating, clouds also act as an insulation blanket at night to keep the earth from getting too cool. Clouds are also beautiful. Everybody has looked up at clouds. Look at there, there's sheep. Look there's a child's face. God makes clouds for a purpose. Or think about sand on the seashore. What could be more common than sand? And yet sand has a purpose. If it wasn't for the sand, why, the seashore would be obliterated. Or look at your own hand. Purpose. Every finger. Think of what it would be like to live without a thumb. Try buttoning your shirt without a thumb. Try doing simple household chores without a thumb. Everything that God's made, He's made for a purpose. For a purpose. Second reason for spiritual gifts is to give you a sense of connection within the body of Christ. To give you a sense of connection within the body of Christ. Chapters 12 through 15 of 1 Corinthians are about true spirituality in the context of spiritual gifts. Now, the church in Corinth was not very spiritual. The church in Corinth had all the spiritual gifts, but they weren't spiritual. There was terrible division in the church of Corinth. They were proud. They were arrogant. There were lawsuits within the church. People in Corinth thought that certain gifts, certain spiritual gifts, were evidence of superior spirituality. If you had this gift, it meant that you were better. You were more superior than someone who had this gift. And so there was a certain ranking of spiritual gifts and a competition of spiritual gifts. And finally, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, without love, I am nothing. All the spiritual gifts have to be exercised in the context of love. Spirituality is not found in certain gifts. Spirituality is found in having connection within the body of Christ. And so spiritual gifts are to give you a sense of purpose. They are to give you a sense of connection within the body of Christ. And third, spiritual gifts are to demonstrate the glory of God. 1961 to 1979, true story, Pastor M.Y. Chan worked in a soil pit in the Kangzhou province of China. He was Pastor Chan. For 8 hours a day, for 18 years, he was forced to stand in human excrement without protection, filling buckets of waste to be spread on fields as fertilizer. When I say without protection, I mean no boots. I mean no shoes. With his bare feet, he stood in human excrement up to his waist at times, spreading it out so that it could be used as fertilizer for fields. There were four latrine areas that drained to one large cesspool where Pastor Chan stood in sludge up to his waist. Do you know why? It was because he was being punished for the crime of pastoring a church of 300 people. For 18 years, he stood in human excrement sludge as his church prayed, worshiped, ministered, and witnessed an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and God's mercy. Because for 18 years, Pastor Chan was never sick for even one day as his church grew to 5,000 members. That is a true story. Now listen, your spiritual gifts, are you listening? Your spiritual gifts are more dynamic and more glorious than any of the miracle working that took place in the whole Old Testament. I'm going to prove it in just a second. Your spiritual gifts, what God has given and entrusted to you, are more dynamic and more glorious than anything in the Old Testament. Where did I get that? Well, 2 Corinthians 3 is where we find that. That's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Now the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Think of what some of the things Moses did, turning the staff into a serpent, bringing about the 10 plagues over Egypt. Think about striking the rock and water pouring forth. Think about separating the Red Sea so that they all went through. Your spiritual gifts are more glorious and more dynamic, Paul says, than any of the glories of the Old Testament. You see, as people use their gifts, God is glorified. Everybody's different. Everybody has at least one gift, sometimes more than one gift, but God doesn't gift anybody the same. My gifts are different than yours. Your gifts are different than mine. But God doesn't give any of us gifts for our sake, but for His. My gifts aren't for my satisfaction. They're not for my enjoyment. My gifts belong to you. My gifts belong to you. And our understanding of spiritual gifts is crucial, not only to the way that we function as a church, but it's crucial to our satisfaction in the church as believers. They're crucial for the unity of the body of Christ. So why does God give gifts? To give us a sense of purpose, to give us a sense of connection within the body, and third, to demonstrate His glory. Now let me ask you, what is your spiritual gift? Is it wisdom, or teaching, or faith, or miracles, or tongues, or encouragement? We'll get to some of those eventually, but those aren't the real gift. Those aren't the real gift. You know what the real gift is? According to 1 Corinthians 12 that we read, individual gifts are manifestations, outward manifestations that people can see of the real gift. You know what the real gift is? The Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit was given for the common good. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. That's the key for a successful church, for a healthy church, and for a happy church. Different gifts come from the Holy Spirit, but let's make sure we understand the real gift is the Holy Spirit. He is the gift that God continues to give and to pour out. We live in a time in which people have become more interested in the gifts of the Holy Spirit than they really are in God Himself. As we look at the various gifts, it's going to be from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, because always when God uses individual gifts in the church, He does so in coordination with the fruit of the Spirit. So our goal is to discover, to deploy, and to appreciate the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jimbo, that song you sang, that really blessed me. You know, that testimony that you gave Ben, that really helped me. You know, that project that you got involved with Ted, that really lifted up Jesus. I've come to this conclusion, and this is hard to say. When a church is lacking in the use of gifts, it is lacking in the Holy Spirit. When a church is lacking in the use of gifts, it's really lacking in the Holy Spirit. So here are four prayers that I hope you'll pray in the coming week or weeks. First, Jesus, what gifts has the Holy Spirit brought to me that point me to you? Second, what giftedness, God, do you want to use me for in your church for your glory? Third, how can I make full use of that for the whole body? And last, and perhaps more important, Jesus, will you pour out your Holy Spirit on me and on your church? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the gifts that you give, but we especially thank you that the primary gift is the Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge our need of the Holy Spirit, Father, because we can't generate any of these things on our own. We are finite and dependent, still selfish, and fall short of your glory. And so we pray over the next 5 weeks that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in this place, that we would have a greater appreciation for the sovereignty of God, for the exaltedness of Christ, for the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the community of the saints in this place. God, will you do that? We can't do it for ourselves. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.